Let me pray as we turn to this section of God's Word this morning. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you that everything of it is for our good. And Father, we pray this morning that you might help us to understand this section. And Father, what's more, that you might help us to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we left off last week, we were asking the question, what should you do when your brother sins against you? And when you go to him and you show him his faults, and then he refuses to listen to you. If he refuses to change his ways, what should you do? Now, one option is just to walk away, let the matter go, scale back to kind of overlooking the offence. Now, the problem with that is if the offence actually warrants being talking to your brother in the first place, and he won't listen to you, that's actually rather serious. If you actually kind of pedal backwards at that point, it just leads to peace faking and doesn't actually resolve the issues. So what should you do? Well, you should follow what Jesus says. He says in verse 16, "But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." If he won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, you need to go back to your brother and go back again. But this time, take two or three witnesses along with you. These witnesses have the purpose of establishing a testimony. Now, what Jesus is saying here is nothing new. If you look at your footnotes in that passage, you will see that Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 19:15, which is also our Old Testament reading for today. Jesus is saying if you get this far, it is serious, and this step prevents false accusations and frivolous charges. Question is, who should these witnesses be? Now, initially, when we think of that, we think of those who actually witnessed the sin. But in some cases, you may not have any direct eyewitnesses. And remember, the first step in the process is actually to go to your brother privately. So then to open it up wider is not really what Jesus intended. Instead, these witnesses are to be people who can assist you in the conciliation or reconciliation process. Someone who can come in and improve communication, they can offer biblical counsel. Some cases, they can act as an arbiter. They can make a binding decision to resolve the matter. Idea being that if you and your brother are deadlocked, such a person or persons can help you to resolve the conflict. They can help encourage confession and repentance on both sides by bringing scriptural principles to light. They are witnesses in the sense that they are witnesses to the process that is actually occurring. Now, the obvious question that raises is, what do you do when bringing in a third party doesn't work? What do you do then? Well, Jesus has an answer for that as well. Have a look at the first part of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, that does not mean we stand up in a public setting like this and tell everybody the sin that your brother has committed against you, or that you arrange some sort of congregational meeting and you tell everybody what has happened. That is not telling it to the church. What it does mean is that you go and speak to the leaders of the church, which in the Presbyterian form of government is the elders in the session. When you do this, you're actually kind of handing this over to the leaders of the church and trying to get them to help you to deal with this and to speak the gospel into the situation. Now, at this point, the leaders or the elders, they need to do a number of things. They need to go and check with the parties involved, including the witnesses, as to what has actually happened, to establish the facts of the case, as it were. They'll then make a decision on the evidence before them as to what to do next. So they could seek to conciliate between the two parties, move them towards making some sort of binding decision. They could rebuke the person, warning them not to do it again. They might temporarily ban the person from the Lord's Supper for a period of time. Now, the idea there being that a loss of access to the Lord's table and the grace that is contained in the Lord's table will soften the heart of the person involved and show them the seriousness of their sin and the need to repent. Or they may, the session or the elders, may take actions to remove that person from membership of the church. And we'll look at that in a minute when we consider the rest of verse 17. Now, I hope you can see that the elders and the session have a difficult job to do when these situations arise. As we saw last week, the whole point of going down this path is to bring wandering and lost sheep back into the fold, which in some cases is going to require the shepherds to take serious action. That's what Peter commands the elders in 1 Peter 5. He says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, witness of Christ's suffering, one who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Eldership is not about appointing people to a committee, but to the office of a shepherd. It's hard, it's difficult, it's demanding work. So please pray for your elders and the session as we undertake this important task amongst you. So you go to your brother, he refuses to listen to you. You take two or three others, and he refuses to listen to them. You tell it to the church, and he refuses to listen even to the church. What happens next? What should you do? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If after bringing the matter before the appropriate persons in the church community and there's no repentance forthcoming, then the sinful person should be treated as a pagan or a tax collector, meaning the person should be removed from the fellowship of the church, or in other words, excommunicated. Excommunication from a church is a very serious thing. Now, occasionally some churches, they do excommunication quickly, but by and large, churches do this as a last resort, and they do it with great sorrow and great pain and great reluctance. At the end of the day, there is only one sin for which a person can be excommunicated, and that is the obstinate refusal to repent of the sin that led to church discipline in the first place. And that step is taken in the hope that the sinner might see the error of their ways and repent. Now, it needs to be said, unfortunately, that in most cases what happens is that the person just goes down the road to another church, who are generally quick to welcome a potential new member. But in some cases it does have the desired effect. And the best example we actually have comes from the Bible, and in particular Paul's correspondence with the church in Corinth. Paul had heard about a man in the Corinthian church who was living openly in sin, and the leaders were doing nothing about it. So he says there in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Paul says in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And that's what the church did. And as a result, this man was removed from the church. But we know that the man repented. And now Paul was pleading with the church to have him back when he writes his second letter to the Corinthian church. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and to comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The process that one follows here is designed at every opportunity to give the person involved the opportunity to repent. But if the person fails to heed the warning of the church, then there is no earthly avenue of appeal. The only remaining option is to effectively withdraw Christian fellowship from that person. They no longer become one of us, so to speak. Jesus says that we are to treat such people as pagans and tax collectors. But Jesus himself treated notorious sinners and tax collectors with compassion He hung out with them. He ate with them. The idea here is not to have total withdrawal from personal contact. Rather is that we treat them as someone who is a non-Christian. It means we need to evangelize them, put the hope of the gospel before them, and urge them to come to know Jesus. We become friends with them in order to share the gospel with them. Jesus is pretty clear here. Jesus does not say, treat them as I treat tax collectors and sinners. Rather, he says, treat them as you, that is currently, treat them as you treat them, people who are outside the community and its fellowship. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, gee, this sounds like an awfully long process to go through. All of this could take months, it could take years. Isn't it easy we just overlook the sin and just forget about it? Isn't there a few shortcuts or steps that we can actually take? Can't we just kind of go to the person and say, listen here, until you repent, you're not welcome in our church? Well, I want us to think for a moment about why it is we actually do church discipline at all. Now, I never thought I'd actually say this in a sermon, but of all things, the Presbyterian Code helps us out here. The Code has a whole section called the Code of Discipline to help those in authority work through a process. And in the very opening section, 1.02, it says this. Ends of discipline. Discipline is exercised by those appointed to rule in the church for the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the spiritual good of the offender. Discipline is to be administered in a spirit of faithfulness, love, and tenderness. If you just let sin fester in the church, then it's like having one bad apple amongst a whole barrel of good ones. And over time, the good ones get affected and you end up with a barrel of bad ones. Besides, if a non-Christian actually walked into our church and we were all just continuing in our sinful behaviour, what sort of witness does that actually do for the gospel? Ephesians tell us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Nobody leaves a red white stain on an important garment. You take action to get it out. And it's the same with the church. We should not let sin stain or corrupt us. In addition, when we discipline people, we need to give them every opportunity for the person to repent. The spiritual good for an offender is to turn and repent, and if for whatever reason they fail to do so, then they need to know that they are in grave spiritual danger. That's exactly what underpins the process from Jesus. I mean, think about your own life for a minute. When Jesus came knocking in your life, saying, come, follow me, and you said, go away, I don't want anything to do with you, aren't you glad that Jesus came knocking again? Because he wanted you to give you every opportunity to repent. The other reason we should follow the process is because that's what Jesus told us to do. And when we follow it and follow it with diligence, then no matter what the outcome, God is glorified. I think that's such a comfort for someone who goes to a person and shows them their faults and they don't listen, that all God calls us to do is follow the process and not be worried about the outcome. We just need to be obedient to what God calls us to do, and he will take care of the sinner if they fail to turn and repent. Consider this analogy for a moment. When a patient has a cancer, it's not easy for the doctor to tell him because it's a painful truth for the person to hear and it's difficult to bear. But even so, any doctor who has a diagnosis but fails to report it is guilty of malpractice. A person can only be treated after the disease has been identified. And sin is exactly the same. If you leave it undiagnosed, it causes spiritual deterioration and grief, and it hinders the work of the church to actually untangle people from their sin and lead them to the gospel. That's what the church is about, untangling people from their sin. Treating someone as a pagan or a tax collector, or effectively a non-Christian, is a very serious step. But at the end of the day, it's actually a loving thing to do as well as an act of obedience. Now, it must be said that the church has no power to decide whether a person is a believer. That's God's business, and it's only God's business. God decides who are members of the invisible church. But God has given his church on earth the ability to decide who the members of the visible church are. Let's have a look there at verses 18 to 20. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now Jesus also said something similar when he said in Matthew 16 to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now Roman Catholics take these words of Jesus to Peter and they say, well, the binding and the loosing going on here is the words of the Pope, who is Peter's successor. And it's the Pope who holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The better way to approach this is to say Jesus has given authority to the apostles and giving them the right to open the kingdom to those who profess Jesus as their Lord and to lock it to those who want to reject Jesus. To bind is to forbid entry, to loose is to permit entry into the kingdom. And so it is by apostolic authority, church elders and leaders may admit people to the church and exclude people from it. So when the elders and the leaders of the church step in and they do discipline, they do so with the full authority of heaven, with the full authority of Christ. The word bound that's actually used here is in terms of a marriage contract. But in this context, it implies that the contract will be honoured even in heaven. In other words, heaven acknowledges the decision when the leaders of the church act in this way. And Jesus affirms this in verses 19 to 20. And unfortunately, these two verses have been misused and misunderstood by many Christians. Let me read them again. I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now the first abuse by Christians is in verse 19, where some Christians say, well, if I actually want something done, all I need to do is find two or three Christians who want the same thing as I do. We get together, we pray, and God will give us what we want. Well, if that's the case, don't you think we could stop all the wars tomorrow? Don't you think we could wipe out poverty tomorrow? Just because you find two or three people who agree with you, it doesn't mean that God will make it happen. Why? Look at the context in which we're speaking here. This context is church discipline. And all Jesus is saying is what he says in verse 18, that when discipline is carried out correctly in the church, it is recognized in heaven. Second abuse in verse 20, where Christians take this verse and they apply it as a verse of comfort. So when we gather for worship or we gather for prayer or some other gathering in the church, and all of a sudden the gathering gets really small, and so we all turn to each other and we say, don't worry about the numbers, Jesus is with us. Now don't hear me wrong, that's true. And we can say that because other parts of Scripture tell us that. But you can't use verse 20 to argue that because of the context. We are talking about church discipline. All Jesus is saying is that when the leaders of the church deliberate, they come together and deliberate, Jesus is there amongst them and he will validate their decisions. So you confront your brother who refuses to listen to you, who refuses to listen to the witnesses, who refuses to listen to the church. As a result, he is excommunicated out of the church. What options are you left with then to try and resolve the conflict? Well, unfortunately, you're left with very little. At this point, most people just kind of drop the matter, and that's a reasonable thing to do. Is that peace faking? Well, no, because you have done everything that you can to try and resolve the matter. And that makes you a peacemaker. Even if there is no outcome, you can stand before God confident that you are being obedient and trying to bring peace and restoration. Some people think that perhaps the next step to take is to take out a lawsuit against that person. Now, this is a very thorny issue, but I want to make the point that courts of law can make rulings on legal and property issues, but they have no jurisdiction and no ability to address sin or other matters of the heart where conflict starts, as we learnt from our talk on James 4. If the dispute is heart-related, God wants that resolved through his ordained means, which he has established to deal with heart problems, and that is the church. If any Christian is thinking of taking another Christian or even a non-Christian to court, can I encourage you to seek wise counsel on the matter? You need to check your motives, that what rights you are seeking to enforce are biblically legitimate. You need to make sure that you have followed the right process, particularly in terms of Matthew 18. And you need to make sure that a court of law is an appropriate place to pursue this. At the end of the day, as Christians, we are servants of Christ, and so we need to ask ourselves something like this kind of question. Would my master be pleased and honoured if I used my time and resources to pursue this matter in court? There are times when going to law courts is appropriate and it's based biblically, but more often than not, the Bible actually points us away from going down this path. And so it should be used in extreme circumstances and even then with great care and great wisdom. But ultimately, if we find ourselves in the situation where a brother or sister is removed from our midst, not only as individuals, but also as a church, our response should be to mourn. We should mourn for the fact that a lost sheep is lost forever in the judgment and fires of hell. Unless God miraculously intervenes, and yes, we should continue to pray for that every day. Our attitude should not be good riddance, but rather our attitude should be like the prodigal son, who longed for his son to return, who scanned the horizon and ran at first sight of glimpse of his son. Because that is what God does for us, and we should do the same. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you might help us to be obedient, that you might help us to follow the process, and Father, to mourn when a lost sheep wanders away from the fold, where a lost sheep will not turn and repent despite being warned. Father, I thank you this morning that you have not given up on us, that you have given every opportunity for us to repent. And Father, we pray that you might use us to take the gospel to others and to warn them of the dangers of sin and the need to turn and repent. Father, we know that the process may be long and difficult, but help us to stick at it for the glory of your name and for the purity of your church. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.